Welcome to Crossroads. If you don't know me, my name is Charlie. We started 2 weeks ago a series called Dust. And the point behind this series is we're just going to follow Jesus. And it has some cultural first century connotations. And so 2 weeks ago, when we started this series, Steve started doing this ABC thing. You guys know what I'm talking about? You guys know the ABCs? I don't care. Hey, we talk about it on staff. There are people that find value and purpose in things like the ABCs of Jesus in the New Testament. And then there's me, right? So it's not a bad thing. I'm sure there's a purpose for it somewhere, but Steve's not here and we're not gonna do it, all right? Sound good? Amen? Fantastic. What we are talking about today, though, is we're talking about the idea of discipleship. And kind of what I want to do today is reframe how the Bible talks about discipleship, because I think the way that we read it sometimes might not be a full picture of the way that it happened. I think we live in an instant culture, and what I want to do is reframe discipleship out of an instant culture into something that's a little more incremental. Because I think in our culture right now, we try and make incremental processes instant. Let me flesh that out a little bit for you guys. I think that everything we try and do, we try to make faster. It's an easier way to say it. And sometimes that's really good. When I'm checking out at Whole Foods or Trader Joe's, I love that I have Apple Pay. I get mad at people that don't have Apple Pay. I get mad at people that bring out a credit card and I think, what is this, 2016, you know? And then the people sometimes that don't understand the chip, they're swiping and I'm like, oh my gosh, I could have been gone 15 seconds ago. And one time last week, some woman tried to pay in cash. I didn't know we still use that anymore, you know? I love that. I don't need to wait in a grocery store line any longer than needed. Sometimes making things more instant is beautiful and good and helpful for all of us. But sometimes it's not. And we see examples of that all over the place as well. One of my favorites is, there's a bunch we can choose from. But for example, I'm a big baseball guy. Spring training reports in about 30 days. I can't wait for it. And there's a service now that you can subscribe to and you can watch an entire baseball game in like 7 minutes. They just show you the pitches where something happened. I think that's heresy, right? I think baseball should take 3 hours, and if you don't think so, I got some ABCs for you to learn. But seriously, I love the incremental nature, the slow unfolding process of baseball, and people that say it's too slow don't get it, in my opinion. I think there's some things that should be slower. And really, this idea that our culture has moved more towards instant and not incremental has been happening for a long, long time as technology has become more prevalent. For example, there's a Nobel laureate in 1969. His name's Herbert Simon. He said this. I love this quote. He said, looking forward at technology, this is a long time ago, in an information-rich world, the wealth of information means a death of something else, a scarcity of whatever it is that information consumes. What information consumes is rather obvious. It consumes the attention of its recipients. Hence, a wealth of information creates a poverty of attention and a need to allocate that attention efficiently among the overabundance of information sources that might consume it. What he's saying is as different things vie for our attention's more spread out and it dwindles. The CEO of Microsoft last year in a speech said the true scarce commodity of the near future will be human attention. Here's why I think this matters. I think when we talk about discipleship, I don't think that's a one-time decision, and I think it's more incremental. And that's the juxtaposition, that's the tension for today. How do we talk about something that needs time in a culture that doesn't have time to give? There was a study done, I'm going to read about it, in 2015. The study had a bunch of researchers and doctors, and they surveyed 2,000 participants in Canada, and they studied the brain activity of 112 others using EEGs. The study split attention into three categories: sustained attention, selective attention, that's attention that's maintained despite distractions, and alternating attention, that's attention that can be shifted between the two groups. The finding revealed that the average human attention span is now 8 seconds. Back in 2000, or around the time of the mobile revolution, it was 12 seconds. Goldfish is believed to have an attention span of 9 seconds, right? Makes you feel good about humanity, doesn't it? And I think there's merit to that argument. I think sometimes it matters what you're paying attention to. I'm hoping you're still with me now, and we're way over 8 seconds. But what I think it shows us is that we have an instant culture. We try to do things quicker and faster and get to the bottom line and give me the top sheet. And we have less and less time the faster and faster life goes to pay attention to any kind of incremental progress. And I think that affects the way that we read the Bible. I see it all the time. I think it affects the way that we read the scriptures because we carry our own baggage into it. I think we tell stories from the get-go about Noah, and Noah built an ark after God called, but what we don't say is there's 120 years it took him to build it. 120 years. People thought that man was crazy, and he built an ark. We tell stories about Paul in the New Testament. He was blind on the road, and he got knocked down by Jesus, and it was a beautiful encounter, and then from then he changed the world. There's 10 years after he went blind and met Jesus on the road, 10 years where he did nothing. He just waited. We talk about Moses delivering. What we don't tell the story of is that he was 80 years old when he showed up in Egypt and said, "Let my people go." We like the top sheet. We turn a page in the scripture and we go from, you know, one page to the next, and 300 years has passed, and we teach it like it happened just like that, because we're an instant culture. It even changes how we read the Bible sometimes. We take one verse or one word or one phrase and we don't read it in the entire context. We're an instant culture. I need a 5-minute devotional to read one verse. And there's beauty in that too, by the way. I'm not knocking that all the way. I'm simply saying it affects how we read the things, how we see the stories unfold in scripture. So today we're going to talk about Jesus calling some disciples, saying, "Hey, come follow me." And as I got into it this week, I was kind of blown away that it wasn't how I was taught it growing up a little bit. So I'd always thought and told the story of Jesus meeting these 12 guys, grown men-ish kind of people. And he'd never met him before, and it's the first time, and Jesus is so charming, and he's got this halo above him. He's got this like Santa Claus twinkle in his eyes. They look at him, and they can't resist. And Jesus, this stranger, says, "Follow," and they say, "Of course, let's go." And I thought, that's crazy, because they're leaving everything, and they don't know the guy yet. See, I've even taught from the very beginning of when I was in children's church that the discipleships, they were called, the disciples were called in a way that was instant. And I don't know if that's the case. So we're going to look at it real quick. Go to John chapter 1. We're going to start our story. John chapter 1, Jesus is starting the process of calling his disciples. And before we get into this process, as you're turning there, let me tell you a little bit about the rabbinical structure of the first century world. Jesus stepped into a culture and used it. He didn't blow it all up. And to be a rabbi in that culture meant something. To be a disciple in that culture meant something. There was a system and a process. It was every Jewish mother's dream in the first century for your child to become a rabbi. And that happened through the discipleship process. And so there was a structure, like a schooling system about it. And so about age 4 or 5, you went to something called the Beth Sefer. The Beth Sefer was kind of elementary school for your kids. It lasted 2 or 3 years. And in that, they learned the stories. This was girls and guys. They learned the stories of your people. They learned about Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and Moses. They learned about the first 5 books in the Old Testament, and they learned it so well they even memorized most of the first 5 books of the Old Testament. Kids. After a couple years, when that schooling was done, they said, "Go home. Learn your father's trade." So you'd go home for a year, and you'd be a carpenter or a fisherman, whatever else they did. You'd be a farmer. And then the best of the best of that first group of kids was asked back about a year and a half later, about age 8 or so. And they went to something called the Beth Midrash. And in this 2 or 3 year stint, what happened was, it's kind of like high school. You learned the rest of the Old Testament. So you learned about the wisdom lit writings and the prophets and the kings. And you memorized the entire Old Testament altogether. And that took about 2 or 3 more years. And that's all you did. And this was just guys at this point. And then after that, about age 12 or so, they'd say, "Go home, do what your dad does." And you'd go home for a year and you'd do what your dad did. And then if you were the best of the best, this is like the cream of the crop on the cream of the crop, you would start following a rabbi. And there's this third process called the Talmidim or the Talmid. And that literally, that word in Hebrew means disciple. And what you would do is you would start following rabbis in the temples and in the city. And then you'd find one that you really liked. You liked how they talked about the scriptures, how they talked about God. And you'd approach them one day when you felt an extra bit of courage. And you'd say, "I want to follow you." And at this point, you're 13, 14 years old. And you'd look at this rabbi and say, I want to follow you. And if, only if, this rabbi thought you could be just like him, he'd look at you and say, "Follow me." And you spent the next 3, 4, 5 years walking everywhere he went, learning everything he taught and just listening. That's where we get the phrase dust of the rabbi, because there was a Jewish blessing that said, may you be covered in the dust of your rabbi. So the farthest he got from you wasn't far enough for the dust to fall to the ground when he kicked it up as he walked. This is the expression of the rabbinical culture in the first century world. This is what Jesus is stepping into. So when Jesus calls disciples, this is a big deal. It was known, it was taught, it was wished for and hoped for as a Jewish kid and a Jewish parent. He's stepping into a structure that already existed and saying, I'm going to use this to get my message out there. That's where we find ourselves in John chapter 1. I'm going to start in verse 35. And up until now, what has happened is, and we've talked about the past couple weeks, Jesus got baptized, started his public ministry. The Spirit led him into the wilderness. He was tempted for 40 days, and then he came back. And he came back, and that baptism was a pretty big moment for John the Baptist, we're going to see in a second, and for Jesus. Father, Son, and Holy Spirit are there together, and God says to Jesus, this is my son. This is the one. And I'm really well pleased with him. Really great moment. And then he goes away for 40 days, gets tempted, doesn't sin, and he starts walking around his town again. And as he's walking, this happens. Look at verse 35. It says, again, the next day, John was standing there with two of his disciples, gazing at Jesus as he walked by. He said, look, the Lamb of God. When John's two disciples heard that heard him say this, they followed Jesus. I like this in a couple different places. One, I like that John has disciples too. John was a teacher. John had disciples. John had followers. And you see this throughout the New Testament that said, hey, are you the Messiah? They kept asking him this question, his disciples. And so he's walking one day, and two of his disciples are with him, and he sees Jesus, and he looks at Jesus and said, that's him. That's the guy. This guy baptized. That's the guy God spoke to. That's the guy who's the Lamb that's going to take away the sin of the world in this moment of clarity that they didn't understand at the moment. And so two of his disciples do what any followers of a rabbi would do, is they get curious. And they say, well, if I'm following you and you're saying this about him, maybe I should follow this guy. So they turn and start to follow him. I get this kind of impression of, there's a movie I really like around Christmas time, and I don't know why I like it. It has some like heartstring pullingness on me. It's called The Santa Claus with Tim Allen. Okay. And I can't tell you why I like it. I watched it this year. I love that thing, you know? In this story, if you keep reading on, what happens is they start following Jesus, and Jesus turns around in verse 38 and says, what do you want? I love this, because there's a moment in that movie, and it makes me picture this, when Tim Allen is, like, he keeps getting fat and hairy, and he tries to solve that problem every day, and he can't. And he's walking through the park, and all of a sudden, these kids just start following him. And he's looking back, like, what is happening? And they start following Tim Allen. And he turns around, like, what do you guys want? This is what happens with Jesus. It's got to be a little awkward. These two men that Jesus don't know start following Jesus. He turns around and he gives them an opportunity to speak back. He says, what do you guys want? Kind of in one moment, he put Andrew and his friend on the spot. And they really didn't know what to say yet. I love what he says. They said in verse 38, Rabbi, which is translated teacher, where are you staying? So again, we try to make things instant that sometimes are incremental, and this is the first interaction these guys had with Jesus. They saw him, they looked him in the eye. He said, what do you want? And they didn't say, I want to follow you. I think you're everything I've been waiting for. I think they had a rabbi and they left because that rabbi said, this rabbi is the next one. And they start following. He turns and he says, what do you guys want? And at this point, they didn't really know. And they look at Jesus and they said, well, where are you headed, man? Where are you staying? And Jesus says, come and see. And that's the beginning of these moments, these interactions that people have with Jesus. It's not as instant as maybe we think it is. And what I love about this passage too is in John, you see this term rabbi being given to Jesus. And why I like that is if you're following with us, you're asking the question, well, I didn't think Jesus went through the rabbinical training because he was a carpenter. You are right. But every once in a while, if there's a really good teacher, he got the title anyway. And so in the scriptures, in the New Testament, we see people call Jesus rabbi across the board. They recognized how great he was. You see his disciples do it, his lawyers did it, regular people did it, the rich did it, even the religious did it. The Pharisees and the Sadducees, they all refer to Jesus with this title of rabbi, even though he didn't go through the formal training. It's kind of like pastors, for example. I went to Moody Bible Institute. I went to Wheaton College. I paid a lot of money to learn about Jesus. And I can't do anything else with my life. If I went and tried to be a CPA, they would laugh at me, right? As well they should. I went the formal education route to where I am right now. And then you got guys like Bill Rector, who is the church planting pastor of Crossroads South in Dallas. And I just say that because they have our old worship pastor and our head elder. And so they're down there, and it makes their numbers look bigger. They're down there every week. And I don't know if you've heard Bill Rector teach, but he's really, really good. Like he's really good. He hasn't taken a class. He didn't go to Moody. He didn't go to seminary. But nobody's going to look at him and say he's not a pastor, right? It's kind of the same idea with Jesus. Sure, he didn't go the formal route, but everybody recognized that he had a skill here that couldn't be denied. He taught with authority, and they recognized because of that, he then had the right to have a following, to have disciples. And so John says, follow this guy, and they stop and say, Rabbi, where are you going? He says, come and stay with me. The end of verse 39. So they came and saw where he was staying, and they stayed with him that day. Now, it was about 4 o'clock in the afternoon. Some versions say 4, some say 10. It depends on how you date the time. The Roman time started at a different time than the Jewish time every day. So it was sometime in the middle of the day towards the later afternoon. And they stayed with him all night long. I don't know what they talked about. I don't know what Jesus said to him. I don't know what questions they asked him. But what I love about this passage is that at the end of it, they came to the realization that Jesus was more than what they thought. See, we teach these things like it happens all in one moment, but it rarely ever does. And then you get to verse 40. It says, Andrew, the brother of Simon Peter, was one of the two disciples who heard what John said and followed Jesus. He first found his own brother Simon and told him, we have found the Messiah, which is translated Christ. So you get this expression like they wake up the next day and they realize that what they found was real. They had 8 or 9 or 10 hours and they realized that Jesus was more than what John was and was more than what they'd been looking for. And they decide to follow. And I love that. So the first thing Andrew does, he realizes that Jesus is a legitimate claim to like being somebody, Messiah. And he starts telling his friends about it. And I think that's what we do when we find something we love, is we tell other people about it. For example, we know I like to cook. About a year ago, I got this thing called a sous vide. I say it like that just so you think I'm special. It's basically a water circulator. It cooks food in a water bath. And that doesn't sound flavorful, but it really, really is. So I got really excited about it and started telling people about it. I think I got this one kind of sous vide. At least 10 of my friends that are close to me right now have sous vides. Dylan just bought one. Peter Venter just bought one. Andy's had one for about a year. We're going to go on a staff retreat in a week or so, and we're going to sous vide everything, right? Because I am very excited about sous vides. It's this really cool cooking method where basically you wrap the water around it and you slowly bring up a protein to temperature so it eats really delicately. I'm really excited about it. I'm also excited about Jesus. Let's talk about him. It's this really beautiful process of cooking, and I share that just to say I can't stop talking about what sous vide has done and how it's changed how I cook, and so my friends now are learning the beauty of sous vide. That's Andrew. Wakes up in the morning and he says, oh my gosh, I think we're onto something. And he runs to tell his brother Peter. And this is the first time Peter meets Jesus. We're going to go to Luke 5 in a sec where they're on a boat, but that wasn't it. This is it. And the first time Peter meets Jesus, look at verse 42. Andrew brought Simon to Jesus. Jesus looked at him and said, you are Simon, the son of John. You will be called Cephas, which is translated Peter. It means rock. I think out of all the ways that Jesus met people, this is one of my favorites. Because what I love about this is there's no real aha moment yet for Peter. He doesn't look at Jesus and say, oh my gosh, you are the one. Jesus looks at Peter and says, you don't know me yet. I don't know you, but I'm going to change your name. And when you change the name, when you gave someone a name back then, it signaled two things, authority and ownership in a really good way. And so what Jesus is doing that we don't overlook is Jesus is looking at who Peter is then, and he's thinking about who Peter is going to become. And that's beautiful, because that's at the heart of what discipleship is. It's a journey we enter into with people around us in Jesus where God looks at us and says, I see who you are, but I also see who you're becoming. It's this beautiful process that there's hope intrinsically, like abounding in the idea that we're growing into something. That's discipleship. It's not a one-time thing, and it doesn't happen overnight, but it is a process, and this is the beginning of that process for Peter. Every Friday night, afternoon actually, I hang out with a buddy of mine who's got a 2-year-old and now a 2-month-old, and it happened recently, but I remember growing up, one of my least favorite things my parents did was I don't know if you guys get this, but like there's this thing I'm just gonna call the mom stare. I don't know if that's what it's called, but I remember in church is I remember when this happened more than any. I would be sitting there in church and there'd be this guy droning on like I'm droning on. And I kept counting the tiles on the ceiling, especially like middle school, and you could feel it. My mother was just staring at me, you know? And you kind of want to turn and look, and every time you turn and look and you'd see her, and the freaky thing is she didn't break her stare. It's like, yep, I'm looking at you. Oh, come on, right? My family we weren't like emotionally available, so I didn't know how to process all of this. And she would just sit there and stare at me, and it was really awkward for me. Why I bring that up is because I have meetings with my friend every Friday at 2:00, and I see the way he looks at his kids, and sure, it's a celebration of the last 2 years, but because they're infants, moreover, I see him dreaming about who she's becoming, about where she's going to be, about how she's going to grow up. I'm a godparent to one of my friend's kids, and I do the same thing with her. I wonder and I dream about what's happening, and I'm hopeful. That's what Jesus is doing with Peter. This is the first time they meet, and he says, I'm going to change your name to something else. You have no idea what I'm about to do. Constable's a theologian, and he has a good quote about this. He said, Jesus named Peter in view of what he would become by the power of God, not what he was then. F.F. Bruce says, no one can foresee when he brings a man or a woman to Jesus, what Jesus will make of that person. I need that to be true. I need God to look at me and see who I'm becoming. I need to hope in that. And at its heart, that's what discipleship is pointing to. This beautiful, hopeful process that God's not done with us yet. This beautiful, hopeful process that Jesus calls us into something beyond what we are right now. And it's not instant, and it takes time, and oftentimes it's slower than we want it to be, but there's beauty in the incremental progression towards something greater. Because this is the first time Jesus meets Peter. And we're going to look at the second time in a couple minutes. Go to Luke chapter 5. Let me fill you in on what happens next. It's the first time Jesus meets Peter. And like I said, there's no aha moment. There's no, oh my gosh, you're it. There's no sparkle in your eye. And you get this impression that Peter's probably like, okay, I appreciate that. New name. Just met you. That's a little aggressive, but I'll be looking out, right? And from then on out, what's going to happen as we jump to Luke 5, it's a little while later, you can imagine that Peter just sat there and listened to the words of Jesus because his brother already decided to follow. And that he'd been surrounded by the influence of Jesus, and that he'd begin to see what Jesus was doing. There's a theologian, his name's Harrison, he's got a good quote about this. He says, in one sense, it's legitimate to view Jesus' disciples in the Gospels of John, with the exception of Judas, as believers in him from the near beginning of his public ministry. In another sense, however, it's also clear that the disciples' faith in Jesus grew and developed as they observed the progress of his public ministry. See, we're an instant culture, and we boil things down, and what we do is we read the disciples coming to Jesus, and we believe that at that moment when they saw Jesus, they knew everything about Jesus that we know about Jesus now, and I just don't think that's true. And I think as you read the New Testament and you see their interactions with Jesus, you see them grow in their understanding of who he is. We're in 3 weeks, we're going to be in the middle of February, and we're going to do a story on Jesus calming a storm that I'm going to teach through that. And it's one of my favorites because they'd already been walking with Jesus for a little while, and they still, in a moment of weakness, wake Jesus up and say, why are you trying to kill us? Do you not care? We're all about to die. Okay, that's not a moment when they were like, I know Jesus is Messiah. We're good guys. You see this progression towards them slowly understanding that Jesus is more than who they think he is and who culture says he is. It's a slow progression towards I'm finally realizing all that he is and I'm becoming. That's what I love about this conversation. And so in Luke chapter 5, what we see is kind of the next step for Peter. We're going to follow Peter for a little while now. And in between then and now, what had happened was it'd been a little bit of time. It wasn't just overnight. So essentially, John is with them in John chapter 1. We see that. We know that. We read that. And then in between then and where we're at in Luke chapter 5, a couple things happen. John gets arrested. We read that in Matthew 4. So the same account of this story is also in Matthew 4. So John gets arrested. Jesus moves into the region of Galilee and starts teaching there. And so we know that, and some theologians differ on the timeline, but it's probably about 6 or 9 months between the first interaction with Peter and Luke chapter 5. It's 6 or 9 months that Jesus was around. 6 or 9 months that Peter had heard about Jesus from those around him, because I guarantee you Andrew wasn't going to shut up about him. He already didn't in the first place. It's 6 or 9 months that he saw Jesus teaching and more friends became intrigued. And so over time, Peter's wrestling with the identity of who Jesus is. Let's look at Luke chapter 5, 1 through 11. It says, now Jesus was standing by the lake of Gennesaret, that's the Sea of Galilee, and the crowd was pressed around him to hear the word of God. He saw two boats by the lake, but their fishermen had gotten out and they were mending their nets. He got to one of the boats, which was Simon's, and asked him to put out a little way from the shore. And Jesus sat down and he taught the crowds. I like this a lot because what I think it does is it shows me a couple things. One, it shows me that time had passed in another way. There's all these context clues. So if you look at the very first phrase when it says, now Jesus was standing by the Sea of Galilee and there was crowds pressing against him, it takes time to build crowds. When he first came back from the wilderness and the temptation, nobody knew who he was yet but John. That's why nobody's around him. And John's like that guy. And you see the first two turn around and start to follow. And as Jesus' ministry got more and more public, it grew. He grew in popularity. Two primary reasons. One, he knew what he was talking about and he amazed crowds when he talked, right? Two is he healed people and did things. And in a Twitterless world, that's something you get out of bed for, okay? So as he's healing and talking and doing miraculous things, people start to press in and say, what is the deal with this guy? And he's getting a little more popular. And as time had progressed, 6 or 9 months later, there's crowds pushing everywhere around him so that he might teach. And so he says, Peter, this guy that I know, that I've met, that I know your brother well, he's one of my disciples, let's go in your boat and go out a little ways. They would teach in the water because the sound would echo off the water. And he sat and he began to teach. And then it says in the next verse 4, when he'd finished speaking, he said to Simon, put in the deep water and lower your nets for a catch. Simon answered, Master, we worked hard all night and caught nothing. But at your word, I will lower the nets. When I was reading this over and over again, I thought about what Peter must have been thinking a little bit. And so Peter's a fisherman. He does this by trade. Probably because his father did this by trade. Probably because his grandfather did this by trade. He was in no way a novice at catching fish. You'd fish at night because you'd go out over the boat, you'd put a lantern over it, fish would see and swim towards the water, then you'd drop a net in. They didn't catch much. And Jesus, this rabbi that taught about the kingdom of God, the things of God, is in a boat with Peter and he says, hey, Peter, drop your net down. Let's do some fishing. And Peter has got to be thinking, I do fishing. I know fishing. I've done this. Nothing came up. Why don't you stick to what you do? I'm gonna stick to what I do, right? It's kind of like when people come up to me after I give a sermon and they give me ways to make it better. You know, when you teach, no, I'm kidding. I love those. I grow from those. I respond to those. No, it really is kind of this is his profession. He studied it for a long, long time. And this rabbi, novice carpenter guy is going to be like, throw your net in the water. And Peter's like, I know where this is going. By the way, if you're a fisherman, which I am not because I'm not a patient man. Couple things don't go well for my limited understanding of what fishing is. It is not a good idea to have a bunch of people around some water and somebody yelling. That's why I'm not a good fisherman. I am not a quiet person, right? I go fishing and I'm like, guys, nothing's happening. Like, Charlie, shut up, man, right? So Jesus is speaking to these crowds. There's people everywhere. He looks at Peter, he says, let's catch some fish. And Peter's like, it's not gonna work, man. I promise. Look at what happens next. Verse 6, when they had done this, they caught so many fish, their nets started to tear. So they motioned to their partners. When they came and filled, both boats, so that they were about to sink. and I don't all the way know why Jesus did this. I don't all the way know what he was trying to teach Peter, but I think it had to be something along the lines of two things. One is Jesus normally did miracles to prove that his message was valid. And then two, I think in some tangential way or maybe direct way, I think he's showing Peter that I'm not just a rabbi, you know? I think Jesus here is expressing his lordship and saying, hey, I just don't rule over this one area of your life. I got it all. I'm just not like your Sunday morning thing. I got like your Monday through Saturday too. I'm not just your religious thing. I'm your family and your business and I rule it all. Don't put me in this box. So Peter catches all this fish, and his response is my favorite. He says in verse 8, when Peter saw it, he fell down at his knees, saying, go away from me, Lord, for I'm a sinful man. Okay, I never understood this growing up. I couldn't reconcile these two things simply because I absolutely had a hard time believing that Jesus did some fishing, was successful. Simon saw fish and realized, sin, that's my problem, you know? I was always taught that he just met Peter for the first time. And then all of a sudden, Peter puts together all these pieces in his life like, oh, lots of fish. I didn't catch any. I must be depraved. Sin's my problem. Jesus. That is from A to about blue in my mind. And I think the reason why is because we teach it like it's instant and it wasn't. He'd heard Jesus teaching for a long time. He'd listened to his messages. He'd followed him around, I'm guessing, here or there. And so when Jesus goes to Peter and says, I'm going to take your boat, he says, sure, I know you. When Jesus starts teaching, he probably was the message that he taught before about sin and repentance and the kingdom of God. And when Jesus pulled fish out of the water, I think it was the last straw where Peter finally said, oh, this is different. I don't think it was an instant process at all. I think it was incremental at best. But it's hard for Peter because he grew up in the same circles that Jesus grew up with and in. He knew him as a kid. He knew his family as a kid. He saw the house that he grew up in. And it's really hard to believe that something like that, out of that could come a Messiah. In John chapter 1, Jesus is calling another guy. And they say, you got to come meet this guy from Nazareth. And Nathanael says, nothing good comes from Nazareth. I think you guys are mistaken, you know? And I love that. It's really hard if we know something before to believe it's something else. I remember when I was growing up, I didn't like embody a Christ-like character in high school. It wasn't really my first priority. And I went to a small Christian school, and one of my best friends was a guy named Philip, and his dad was a lawyer. And so then I decided to go to Moody. And that might have shocked some people. And his dad, whom I know and I think he's a great dude, he would come up to me every time I'd come back on break. And he'd come up to me, he'd grab my hand, he'd say, Charlie. I'd say, hey. He'd say, are you in jail yet? I'd say, no. He'd say, all right. And he'd say, Charlie, are you still at Moody? And I'd say, yeah. And he'd be like, okay, just look perplexed. This is not who I know. This is hard for me to believe. 3 years ago, here, a family brought one of their family members, relative that was in town for one Sunday morning in the summer. And because it was the summer, Steve was gone and I was teaching. And this woman stopped me at the end and she said, you don't know me. I'm a friend of this family. I just got to say, when I got here this morning and I saw that the youth pastor was teaching, I thought, oh no. Not the main guy. This is going to be bad. And she looked at me and she said, I just want you to know that that was a great sermon for a youth pastor. I said nothing I was thinking. And I mean nothing. And I said, oh, that's so sweet. Thank you. Because it's really hard to see people not for who they are, but for who they're becoming. You know? And that's what discipleship is. And that's what Jesus does. And over time, Peter got there, but it wasn't a moment and a sparkle and a magical thing that happened. And that matters. And so at the end, Jesus wraps it up with the phrase we all know. He says, I'm going to take you and do something with you you can't believe. I'm going to make you fishers of men. And Paul says, or Peter says, I'm going to leave everything I have. So over time, as Jesus' influence built slowly, it began to draw on Peter. And he finally realized it was a moment for a change. It was a moment that he had changed direction. Because he'd been around it. My favorite definition of change that I use quite often is change happens when the pain of the status quo becomes greater than the pain of the perceived change. So what I mean by that is I can stay the same, but now, because of what I know, now staying the same will hurt more than how uncomfortable or how much pain will happen if I change. I can't afford anymore to stay the same. I think over time, Peter's status quo for the pain of staying the same kept on growing, and he finally realized it's worth leaving everything. Discipleship is a process, even being called into one. And here's where I think that matters. At the end of it all, I think that literally the word discipleship means learner. It means learner. It means that every day I wake up and I choose to learn something else, and there's not necessarily an end point to it, but it's an incremental path, the journey that we follow together. And I think in our culture, we like to make things instant, especially in our faith. So we have justification, and that's what happens when we believe in Jesus, where our sins are washed away, and it's a beautiful moment. But then there's this question of discipleship. And if we allow discipleship and justification to both be instant things, I think we lose the beauty and we do a disservice to it. I think two things really happen. One is if we make discipleship a one-time event, then what happens when we have a bad day? What happens when we have a day where there's a lot of doubt? What happens when we wake up and there's a storm and we think Jesus wants to let us die on a boat? I grew up in the mid-90s in the youth group culture, and I went to a few of the youth group things, and it was the Price is Right philosophy for evangelism. I don't know if you guys know this, but they'd pray it out, and you do the whole, raise your hand and come on down, right? You're the next contestant for Jesus. And it was worse than that, actually. It was actually just a bold-faced lie, but I guess it's okay to lie when it's for Jesus. So they would say, bow your heads and close your eyes. You remember this? And they'd say, with every head bowed and every eyes closed, do you know where you're going to go tonight if you're going to die? And they'd pull that card and manipulate kids. And then they'd say, with every head bowed and all the eyes closed, just raise your hand. Nobody's watching. If you want to follow Jesus, I see that hand. I see that hand. That kind of mentality. And then my favorite, they'd say, now everybody look around. I'm like, you promised me this wasn't happening, right? And they'd say, hey, don't be ashamed. Don't be ashamed. Why don't you just come on down? You're like, again? What, do you want me to get on stage? I mean, you know, this kind of sort of thing. Just a bait and switch mentality for Jesus. And it worked, and God used it, and that was great. But I probably did that 7 times. Because I've had bad days. Because I didn't know what discipleship was. Because I didn't realize that it shouldn't all happen all at once. And I didn't realize that Peter took 6 or 8 or 9 months to decide about Jesus. And then he still was deciding. I thought if it was real, it happened all at one time just like that. What happens when it doesn't for us? Sometimes we think it's not real. We'll give ourselves the grace of space and progression. And I think too, if we don't see discipleship as an incremental journey, then there's an end to it. And the Bible speaks to the fact that, you know what? There's no end to following God. There's no end to it because we continually learn from who Jesus is. So we say God doesn't call us into discipleship as a one-time decision. Discipleship is the process of learning more about Jesus so that we might become more like him. It's the process every day of saying, I'm going to be a learner of Jesus today. Backstage, we were talking about this passage, and one thing that hit me is I spend a lot of time and money studying Jesus, and there's no end for me either. I will wake up every day and choose to be a learner. Even if I've heard this story 500 or 600 or 700 times, I trust that Jesus is teaching me something, not so that I can be the best at Jesus Jeopardy, but so that, like the rabbinical structure, I can become more like him. It doesn't do any good if it's not manifesting in my character or behavior. This is the point of discipleship. And that means something for us. It means that all believers are Christians when you decide to follow Jesus, but maybe not all Christians are disciples. That's a question we got to wrestle with. How are we approaching God saying, I want to learn from you so that I'm becoming something that's beautiful that you see down the road? And that's okay, because sometimes it takes time. I'm not sitting here saying if you haven't done that already, then it's all gone downhill. I'm not. I'm simply saying Jesus calls us to be disciples every day. It's incremental and it's slow. And in a culture that reinforces and pushes us towards an instant response, sometimes it's okay to stop and to realize that our progression as we are disciples takes time. And to me, that's beautiful. Because I see God looking at me saying, hey, I'm seeing who you're becoming. I see God giving me space to grow, to learn more. At the end of the day, I think you see good pictures of Peter and you see great pictures of Andrew. Discipleship isn't simply a posture we take before Jesus. It's something we pass on to the people around us. Like me and all the cooking gadgets. I think on that boat when Jesus said, you're going to be a fisher of men, just like he said when he said, I'm going to give you a new name, he's looking forward at Peter doing that stare and looking at Acts chapter 2 when for the first time he had the courage to talk to other people about Jesus, and 3,000 people said, oh yeah, this guy's great. I think it's this process that we pass on because we learn and become more like him. And when we're entrenched with the ways and the rhythms of Jesus every single day, we are his disciples. And it's beautiful. The freedom to have tomorrow and the next day and the next day. So in an instant culture, which there are goods and bads on, maybe we need to talk about discipleship in a different way. As a path that you and I are on together as Jesus is calling us into something greater. That I will wake up tomorrow and be a learner of Jesus all over again. Because in that, I get to pass on the hope of Jesus to the people around me. And that's what they did. Because we are becoming like him. Let me pray. God, I'm thankful for who you are. I'm thankful that you called us. I'm thankful, Jesus, that you see us beyond from where we're at now, but what we're becoming. As we ask ourselves questions about if we're learning who Jesus is, I pray that you give us grace to have that conversation, that you might spark inside of us a desire to learn more about Jesus so that we might become more like him. And then we can pass that on to people around us, because Jesus brings hope and healing in a world that desperately, desperately needs it. And that's what we do as his disciples. I pray these things in his name. Amen.